hanging chads from last week about the Ten Commandments or the uses of the law. Did we do SOS? That kind of came to my mind as I was thinking of that. I'm not sure we did SOS or not. Did we or did we not?
I don't think we did.
If we didn't, we're about to. So every seventh grader learns this, and maybe they continue to remember it. Or at least I had a confirmation class in 17, so you're thinking of law and gospel. Thinking of the law being the law, God's eternal will, which is good for people, good for all creation, and yet we see it as a mirror because it shows us inevitably what we've done wrong, right? And we're actually almost incapable of seeing what we've done wrong unless somebody else tells us or informs us, and you know us if you've had kids, right? Kids are cute, yes, and almost entirely self-centered, and it takes work to educate them out of only thinking about themselves, right? I wanted this, so obviously I went to grab it or whatever. It didn't matter that my sister had it or what. What did Violet and Beatrice do the other day? I can't remember. Some toy she had. Violet was planning on playing with it, you know. Obviously, Beezy's supposed to magically know that Violet was going to play with that in 5 minutes, and she's not supposed to grab it. Don't you know? Right. So most kids, right, are unable to get outside of themselves and have to be educated on that. If you hold them up to a mirror and say, would you want to be treated that way? Would you want somebody to take the toy that you were playing with? Okay, no. And eventually, after saying that about a million times, maybe they're able to slow down and stop and think that way. Augustine, this is awfully early for our first Augustine mention, but he said, the innocence of children, I think this is a quote, the innocence of children is in the weakness of their limbs. So we think kids are innocent, and in a certain respect they are. In another respect, any parent knows that they're not quite as innocent as you might think. So the phrase, the innocence of children is in the weakness of their limbs, right? That if they had more power, they would really show you what's going on inside, which gets to a doctrine of original sin, which we can talk more about that if you would like to. But all of that to say, the law serves as a mirror. And if I don't mention Dracula at the end of the class, remind me to mention Dracula in the mirror. See, that'll keep you here until 8 o'clock. Nobody will leave because they'll be waiting for that Dracula reference.
I love Dracula and Frankenstein, the Wolfman.
There you go. Raise those. I started reading it the last week, and I kind of can't believe how good it is. In any event, the law is a mirror.
There's a book.
And if you're looking for... I'm reading the real thing, Bram Stoker, 1897.
I didn't know
Dracula.
There was a book.
Yeah, it's there. Oh, you don't know? It's a really great book? Okay. Anyway, the law, SOS, shows our sin, right? The gospel, SOS, shows our...
Salvation.
Oh, no. Well, yes, but... I learned it just shows our Savior in 7th grade.
I was going to say, it shows our Savior. Got to be SOS.
Right. Well, salvation would be an S too, which is pretty good and might work just as well. So you threw me for a loop with a really good answer. Sorry that I didn't. It shows our Savior. So if you're looking for a quick way to remember, law and gospel, the law shows our sin, especially that second use of the law working as a mirror, which as Christians we would almost say is the primary use of the law, because even the law is a good, positive force, cannot by itself, because of our weakened sinful state, bring us to salvation, because we can't keep it perfectly, because we do have original sin, as you would say. The gospel, on the other hand, shows our Savior. So if you're looking for a quick way to remember it, SOS shows our sin, shows our Savior. Thinking about then the structure of the Ten Commandments, you start off the structure of the Ten Commandments, the structure of Luther's Catechism, you start off with the Ten Commandments that, in a sense, necessarily show us our sin. Because in reading the commandments, you will inevitably think about the time that you stole gum from your local convenience store, right? So you're thinking about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Sure. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal, right? And definitely you might be reminded, if you're being honest, of that time That I stole gum or whatever, or the time that I wanted to. A thief is a person who would steal if he had the opportunity, right? A thief is not just somebody who steals, it's somebody who would steal if given the opportunity. Anybody ever read Plato's Republic?
Years ago.
Do you remember anything about the Ring of Gyges? What was the Ring of Gyges?
I was sick that day.
Right. So the Ring of Gyges is a ring that makes you invisible to everybody else, right? And I don't know if this is true, but I'm guessing Tolkien got his idea for the ring in Lord of the Rings. No. Not just a ring of power, but a ring that makes you invisible. And so it's a larger, broader question about justice. That is, if you were truly invisible by wearing this ring and there were no ramifications in a sense of anybody seeing you or accusing you of doing anything wrong, would there still be a reason to do just actions? Or is the only reason we do good things, quote unquote good things, because of fear of punishment, right? Plato's answer through the Republic is, even if there were all punishments removed, you should still seek justice on its own merits. And I completely forgot why I started telling that story.
Mirror, invisible, ring.
Doing good.
Doing good.
Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal.
Right,
but I don't know where I got there.
Well, if you're invisible, you're going to think that you can, you know, do that thing.
A thief is one who would steal if you have the chance, right? Yeah. Which is to say it's located in the heart and what your will is. And even Plato, being very wise in a kind of earthly sense, even he can get there. Based on God's creation, that, oh yeah, the way creation is structured, it would still be good if you did the right thing, even if it weren't just the fear of punishment, right?
So people's intent then counts.
Intent counts. Now, you'll hear different people talk different ways about how much intent counts.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus clearly cares about intent, because just read the Sermon on the Mount. He almost redefines all of the commandments as to not just the external action. Okay, well, I really wanted to kill my neighbor Bob, but I didn't do it, so I've kept the law. Well, no, if you've hated your neighbor in your heart, right, even that counts as breaking God's command, because God's will, God's heart for humanity is clearly not that, okay, I really hate my neighbor and I want to kill him. I just restrain my flesh from doing so. No, he actually wants you to love your neighbor from the depth of your heart, right? So Jesus is always getting that, and so intent does matter. Now, some Christians will take a bit of a different tack on this and say, because our hearts are wicked or we're always sinful until the point of death, then we need to work really hard at doing the right thing even when we don't will it or we don't intend it. So, man, I drive up here and I see this old lady crossing the street from Dearburg. This didn't actually happen. To see this yeah. You know, to cross over to try and get back to her subdivision, I should at least walk her across the street, or better, I should give her a ride in my car and take her to her house with all her big sacks of groceries or whatever. I don't want to do that. It's been a long day. I'm tired. I really just want to get home. Okay, well, theoretically, I should knuckle up and do it anyway and kind of ignore my will. Now, I think what we hope for as Christians is that we actually have a long-term transformation, renovation of the heart, where we actually do, like Jesus, see the crowds with compassion, and where we can and where we're able, actually desire and want to help our neighbor with the right intent.
You'll feel better.
What's that?
If you help the little lady cross, you know, take her to her house. You know, you're, I don't know.
So can I problematize that?
Can you do what?
Can I problematize that or play devil's advocate?
Yeah.
Sure.
So if you feel better, then you're really helping them out so you feel better about yourself. Right?
Yeah.
So.
No, it could just automatically, yeah. You know, after you do it, you're like, man, I really didn't want to do that. But you know what?
That wasn't so bad.
Exactly.
That wasn't so bad. I tend to agree with you on that.
Yeah.
Some of the super Lutherans, I might say, will be really strong about that and will always say something like, you're always going to be instrumentalizing your neighbor so that you feel better about yourself. You're always climbing the ladder of the law to prove yourself to God or someone else. I think that that kind of thing happens more often. It's actually, we're just built to support one another in community. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we get away with that. Now, Brian, you're looking skeptical. Do you care to comment?
I'm great at poker. You can read my face all the time. The thing, I come back to these people in Hollywood or whatever, they go to these galas and they give $1,000, you know, and they don't give a rat's rear about what the thing is. It's just they want the photograph. They want to be able to say, look what I did.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now, that's an extreme case, I know.
Right.
But for me, okay, I had an argument with one of my best friends. He says, people just do things because they want to feel good. I said, no, certain people do things because they're compelled to do it, because they like doing it. I said, the people I know at church, we do things, we don't think about, I'm doing this because I want to feel good, we just do it. And he had a very cynical view on that, and which I think is not an uncommon view.
Yes,
so I'm sort of I'm in the middle somehow.
Yeah, I think, well, there's a phrase for this that goes on nowadays, we call it virtue signaling, which is to say, especially in the age where we separate we don't just do it, we're invited to separate ourselves from our public persona and place a profile or whatever. Doing something and posting it to social media often will look exact. So now it's not just Hollywood types who go to galas for XYZ event and are able to gain positive points in the press, or even perhaps psychologically feel good about themselves. We can all do it, right? Whether it's posting something, donating to a cause, and then posting about it like that. And the argument from Christians would be, we all tend to do this, and that's all something we should give up, because we're, the very Lutheran argument is to say, we're always trying to prove ourselves somehow by the law, that we're worthy, and we're either trying to prove ourselves to God or one another. Which I guess that language of prove yourself, you could say, in some sense, justify, right? We're gonna get to justification.
Well, you just took all the fun out of it.
Say more about that, Jackie.
Well, it's like like Sharon said, you know, I think most of the time people do stuff because they know somebody needs help. And I don't think you necessarily think, oh, well, I'm going to feel better if I do this, or, you know, people are going to know I'm a good person. I don't see that as the case for most people.
Right.
Well, I think the motivation then is altruistic. If you do it because it's going to make you feel better, that's kind of self-directed. That's kind of selfish thinking. Mm-hmm. But people do things just because that's what they do. Mm-hmm. When Daryl takes out the trash at the end of an event in the kitchen, he doesn't do it so that everybody sees him. He does it because that's what he does.
That's what I mean.
So that's, I think there's the difference there.
But that's us, the people we know here at the church. We know each other very well. We know, I hate to say this, we know how Christian we are. We know what motivates us. Mm-hmm. But there's a whole bunch of people outside this building that aren't like this.
Mm-hmm. Well, I saw this old couple at in the Deerbergs parking lot.
The fine old.
Old. Like really old.
Like 90 plus. Like at least 90 days plus. Older than you, Brian. Don't worry about it.
You can tell they were quite elderly. And I'm sure they had been married a very, 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 very long time. Mm-hmm. She couldn't walk a half a step at a time, and she had her walker, and it was taking her forever to get across, and he was just so patient with her, and there were some people honking, and I just wanted to get out of the car and yell at him, because I thought, here's this guy who could have just left her at home, and went and did the errands and been home a lot faster, but that wasn't what was in him to do that.
So I think those stories are generally, the way we're talking, is a good reminder to not get, I don't want to say don't be too Lutheran about things, but don't be so Lutheran where you're always skeptical of any good works and only, you know, sometimes we say things like, oh, my righteous works are but as filthy rags. Mm-hmm. A lot of that is in the context of you're trying to justify yourself by them or trying to prove yourself. So in a sense, I mean, think of the rich young ruler who says to Jesus, right, what must I do to be saved, right? And Jesus says, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? Go and do those, you know? And he says, all these I have kept from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And there's a lot of questions about what that passage actually means. Is it Jesus loved him because he was so self-deceived, because he thought he really kept the commandments? Because even if, Jackie, I'll say this, there are many Christians who are doing that thing, or that gentleman is there, none of us would ever, I don't think, say that we keep all the commandments.
No.
Right? That's a real difference. So we're going to always say, in fact, that's often the Christian life is saying, oh yeah, I really was at this point in my life really concerned with what other people think of me, and I did this because of this, or I was trying to prove myself by this, or I can't believe I used to do this thing, or I used to cheat my employer in small ways. I can't believe I used to do that. If I would, you know, somehow cheat at an hourly job, and I would cheat my employer out of 10 minutes, and I would never do that now. So there is, most of us would have an ongoing recognition that we still have, at the very least, sinful thoughts.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, yeah. So to put it that way, don't be too Lutheran or entirely cynical. Mm-hmm. It's about the possibility of especially Christians doing good things. I'll put it that way. Yes. Any other thoughts, comments, questions?
My thought was, if you go and tell somebody in AA, if you do something good and you go tell somebody, it takes it all away.
Right.
So all those influencers and all those movie stars and all those people, they might do that good deed, but if they tell anybody, it negates the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
I mean, that's something we...
Really?
I think that's also biblical.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
Right.
Yes, exactly.
It's a real tricky thing when you're talking in AA in particular that, you know, you want to tell something that you've done for somebody, or and you can't do it because there it goes out the door.
You've already gotten your thanks in this world.
Yeah.
You've already received your reward. But if you do it in secret, your reward will be eternal.
Right.
Yeah.
Not to take words out of your mouth. But.
No, you're taking words out of Jesus' mouth. You know, your Father in heaven will reward you, right? And so that's a good, what's that old quote about character, what you do when nobody else is watching? Would you be willing to do this thing if nobody knew about it?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, there was no way to be seen. Linda, did you have?
No.
Okay.
But it is very, in my experience, a very Lutheran thing not to talk about those works.
Yeah.
Well, that was kind of drilled into me.
Right.
A little bit.
That. Right. And I struggle with this in a way, not that anybody here, but just thinking this last couple of weeks with VBS and Assembling the Playground, all the volunteers we have who don't want to be recognized, but I still feel like as a congregation we should do something to recognize all the time that people put into furthering God's kingdom right here. I mean, just the number of hours that are happening right here on this campus through VBS, through the playground, through everything else, even though volunteers aren't doing it to be recognized, maybe don't want to be recognized at times, you know.
I remember the first President Bush, older one, who said that the quickest way to get his mother upset would be to talk about what you did. And she'd slam down, "I don't want to hear about what you did." You know, I mean, she was really big on don't crow, don't talk about yourself, don't go puffing up.
Mm-hmm. That was Barbara Bush?
H.W.'s mom.
Mother. Yeah. Well, I forget her first name.
Yeah, Barbara.
I thought Barbara was his wife.
That was his wife.
I'm
talking about H.W.'s mom, not W.'s mom.
Yeah. I'm trying to think of her first name.
I don't know her first name. Mrs. Bush.
Right.
That's what it says on the birth certificate, Mrs.
Bush.
Yeah.
Probably.
What was her first name?
Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed, yes. So, now, with the Apostles' Creed, we're moving into the Gospel. Good segue.
Will and I picked these up and we're looking at it.
That's the sign to get moving along. So now that you have been stricken by the law, having seen the high cost of discipleship and how all of us in one sense or another have not kept the law perfectly, as you read everything that Luther says, somewhat echoing some of how Jesus phrases things in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's not just about the external action, right? It's also a matter of the heart, because that's what God is really about, right? Even in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was a way to get to people's heart. You would give the bull, the goat, the ram, whatever, because it was indicative that your whole life was placed in God's hands. Not just, I'm going to give God this to pay him off, right? We sometimes think about, you know, a tithe to church or a tithe to charity or a sacrifice of time like that. And again, I don't think Christians actually think this way. I mean, some small number probably do, right? But in general, I don't think Christians actually think this way. But some might, that if I just give X amount of money to the church, I'll get God off my back. Mm-hmm. Or if I just teach Sunday school for a semester, God'll be satisfied with me. No, God wants your entire heart, soul, being, your whole life belongs to God, right? And perhaps part of that can and should be expressed in some kind of service to the church or service to your neighbor or whatever. So the point being that it's really about your entire being, the point being about your whole being. So that will convict us all at some point. Then we turn to the gospel in the sense of the Apostles' Creed. Now, there's a lot we can cover through the creed. Let's first start with maybe the concept of a creed, and let's start there. I will try and share my screen, Quentin and Rhett and Shelley and Beth. I think I sent that PDF to you, so you should have it through your email inbox if you want to pull that up. But I'll pull it up here as we're talking about it now. So the creed moves us, in a sense, from the law, the Ten Commandments, to the gospel, namely what Christ has done on our behalf and freely given to us. Now, a good question is, what is the purpose of having a creed? A related question, do you need a creed? Isn't having the Bible, and I have my Bible here, isn't having the Bible, the sacred book, the sacred text, isn't that enough? Have you ever heard such a statement as no creed but the Bible? That some churches, obviously, typically not Lutheran churches, will say, but some churches will say something like that. Thoughts about that?
You can't memorize the Bible.
You can't memorize the Bible.
You can walk away with the Apostles' Creed and have a pretty good picture
of
what the Bible's telling you.
Yes.
Perfect.
So you can't memorize the Bible, and the Bible is God's book inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's also inspired by different human authors at different times, and the Bible is, some parts are clear, some parts are not quite as clear, I'll put it that way, right? And some parts are a little more complex, and we're trying to deal with Daniel Thursday morning, and that's a little bit more complex. So you can't memorize that. It's a big darn book. But you can have the creed that will summarize the basic narrative, the basic story of the Bible in a form that basically everybody can have memorized. Everybody could also have the Athanasian Creed memorized if they would want to. Although our brains are probably even neurologically less geared toward memory than they would have been 500 years ago. And you can blame Gutenberg and having books, and you can especially blame phones and screens and immediate access to any information, because we have libraries like this, and we have libraries on our phone. We no longer need libraries on our minds.
I just skipped Trinity Sunday. I don't have to worry about
that. I just skipped Trinity Sunday, and I never say the well, you'll never memorize it if you don't say it at least once a year. So everyone could memorize all three creeds. Most people probably have the Apostles of the Nicene Creed memorized. Any other thoughts on why it's a good idea to have a creed?
Well, just it's handy. It's something like Daryl said. You can tell yourself what your theology is just by memorizing it and saying it.
Right. Right.
Now, having said that, all these creeds have been the result of vociferous negotiating, from what I understand, from different people.
Right. Right.
So they're like a compromise of beliefs at those particular times, but we still adopt them as faithful statements of what we believe or should believe.
Right.
And if anybody asks you what you believe, you recite the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah.
And that's basically, in a nutshell, our Christian faith.
Right. Yes, it is in a nutshell. You've often heard the term the gospel in a nutshell. Has anybody heard that? John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell, if you want to know what the gospel is, in a brief way, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, what's not just the gospel, but the whole of the Christian life, the Christian faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe in not three gods, but one God in three persons. We could talk about the Trinity. So it's very useful. From the very beginning, there begin to be creedal-like statements. People ask, what do Christians believe? Generally, Christians are those who say Jesus is Lord, which is the earliest, yeah, I guess you could say most primitive, but that makes it sound... Primitive does not have good connotations, even though it just means old, right? It doesn't literally mean uneducated or what's a really pejorative word I'm looking for?
Crude,
yeah.
You're talking about
classic. The most classic, yeah. Chronologically advanced, oldest Christian confession is just Jesus is Lord. What kind of people are Christians right after the ascension of Jesus? There are people who believe and confess and will die for the fact that Jesus, this man put on a cross, rose again and is not just a mere man, but he is Lord. Anybody ever come across churches that are not as creedal, will say things like no creed but the Bible? I feel like that might be in a more non-denominational context. Sometimes you'll hear that, and even the fact that the non-denominational church exists, which is a great irony that there is a denomination called the non-denominational as well. I think what they're getting at is they're lamenting all of the divisions that we have within Christianity. Can't we be more like congregations that have a somewhat loose association with each other and all kind of Christians? So I understand it, though I think it is a bit ironic that there is a denomination called the non-denominational church. Usually they will not adhere to a set of doctrinal beliefs, but they'll hold to a couple basic things, and then most churches will, each church will kind of decide what they believe. And on most churches, you're going to be able to find what we believe somewhere on their website. So they have creeds and beliefs, just not in the same way that, for example, all LCMS, Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod churches will generally hold to the Book of Concord, so the Small Catechism plus a whole bunch of other documents that we would say basically set the doctrine for our church.
Freedom must be exhilarating, so we can say anything we want. We can take little snippets of this and little snippets of that.
Yeah,
we're not restricted into the Trinity. We're not restricted. You know, what we feel is doctrinal. They have the ability to just, you know, piece it together.
Well, and some non-denominational churches are very small O Orthodox, who would very much recognize them as Christians. Others less so, and it's hard when it's often up to the pastor and the elders and whatever direction they're going to take it. So because there's not a determined set tradition, and that it's just often more of a grab bag. Mm-hmm. You kind of can't tell. You really got to do some more research, maybe talk to the pastor. Generally, in a Missouri Synod church, you're going to know what the pastor believes because we're ordained. Mm-hmm. So at the very least, you have that. Because we're ordained, we have the same ordination vows, saying, I believe the Bible is God's inspired, infallible and inerrant word, and then I believe in the 1580 Book of Concord as not infallible, but a true exposition, as in a true explanation of what the Bible means. You know, so you kind of know what you're going to get. At least there's a bit of truth in advertising. Whereas, because, and this is a very American thing too, as well, is that churches are just kind of more congregationalist in character. We don't have a pope in America. I mean, obviously Roman Catholics in America still submit to the pope, but the general American character frontier mindset is we have our congregation, we have our place, we do what we believe, and that's kind of it. How do we get there? How do we get onto
what is a creed? Why are creeds important?
What is a creed? So creeds also, as you mentioned, Brian, I don't know if I'd phrase it as a compromise between different beliefs, but to say usually what happens is some false teaching, especially about the person and nature of Jesus, comes up, and then that false teaching is addressed through a church council, like in 325, the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed. That false teaching is usually then addressed, and church leaders, bishops, pastors, whoever else gathers, and they decide on what is actually the true way. How do I put this? what is the right and most helpful way to confess what we've always believed about Jesus? I'll put it that way. Mm-hmm. A creed is churchmen and women gathering together to figure out what is the best, most helpful way to express what we've always believed and confessed about Jesus. And we're going to put that down in a creed that can serve as a point of unity for our churches.
That was really a gift. Could I take for granted, you know, oh yeah, we've always had the creeds, we've always had what we believe in the sacraments and everything. Yeah, but when I think way back, like in Acts, they had to start thinking, well, we need to get some kind of organization to this thought, you know. Right. And so when they started doing that, I mean, that was a gift for us today.
Yes, and they don't, you kind of got to get your historical imagination, just imagine what it would be like to not just be without a creed, right, but without the Bible.
Yeah.
And if you think of the fact of it's when they first start writing, I mean, God inspires Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul to write the Bible. And then it takes a while for the copies to be made.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, the church in councils recognize that which God has preserved the scripture, which goes along with the fact that certain churches are keeping and collecting and recognizing certain letters as God's voice and not others. So Paul writes more than two letters to Corinthians, to Corinth, right?
Mm-hmm.
We only have two. Why? Well, churches in different places in different times in the ancient world recognized 1st and 2nd Corinthians as scripture and the other letters as not God's inspired word, just Paul's word, right? But they don't always have access to that, especially if you're in 250. Virtually nobody's going to have access to a whole Bible, or put yourself in 325, right? There's no printing press. You'd have to be very wealthy. Even then, you're not going to have probably a whole New Testament. You're going to have maybe four Gospels. So they would they would write down and collect them and say, okay, we're going to keep these four Gospels. In fact, I have a book on my shelf that's just the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that would have been like something that somebody who was very wealthy in the ancient world could have bought, but not the whole Bible. I mean, we really take it for granted. So when churches say, no creed but the Bible, what that's assuming is that everybody has and can read a Bible, which was not always the case.
And even thinking about what we should have in our worship, you know, we should have, well, let's see, we better put the Lord's Prayer in there,
right?
Because, you know, and then, you know, the confession, the absolution, and all of that. I mean, just the thought process that went through all of that to organize, you know, how we run a worship, that was a gift.
Right, right. You don't have to recreate the wheel. And people have thought about this and had answers about it before. It doesn't mean that it doesn't need to be re-expressed in each and every age, given the problems of that age.
Mm-hmm.
So we were talking about a bit about this on Sunday in light of 2 Corinthians 5 and Paul talking about the heavenly dwelling in this earthly tent, this body, right? And so we can be in some sense tempted to downplay the importance of our bodily life because we're Christians, we know we're going to go to heaven, we know that God will recreate this body. On the other hand, we don't want the unintended teaching, perhaps, of the fact that how you're created might not matter. To take it to a really hot button issue in terms of something like transgenderism, right? So if you're saying that, well, the body is ultimately irrelevant because it's going to die, and Paul talks about it as just this this earthly tent, that teaching could be taken in the wrong way. So then you may need to re-clarify again and re-express something like, okay, what is a biblical view of the human person with anthropology? What's it mean that God's the creator? What's it mean that God created you? What's it mean that we live in a fallen world where, leaving issues of sexuality and gender aside, because those are a little hot button and might make us uncomfortable, But what does it mean that, that God is a creator and yet children are born with birth defects or those, mm-hmm. those kind of things? So we have many answers. We thank God for them. We need to continue to search the tradition and search the scriptures and then give faithful answers to the questions of today. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Where are we at? Creeds are something we have received.
1B question.
1B. Doing all right.
We've answered that.
We've answered that. So then let me keep rocking to C. So early statements from within the scriptures that can be considered creedal. So Paul seems to quote things. When he's writing a letter, he's chugging along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he seems to quote things that the early Christian community would have known as a... not primitive, classic creed. Perhaps even something that they knew that we do not have recorded for us in the same way that we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, such as Philippians 2, this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some scholars think that this was an early form of a Christian creed about Christ that Paul is citing and quoting here in Philippians chapter 2. What about Romans chapter 10? If you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So there, the fundamental bedrock creed of Christianity, what makes Christians different, is that Jesus, this man, this Jew, this Nazarene, walking around, Mary and Joe's kid from down the block, is not just Mary and Joe's kid from down the block. He is, in fact, Lord the Almighty. Kyrios, if you want to know the Greek, which goes back to Yahweh. The divine name in the Old Testament. Everybody, have we had the Yahweh talk yet? At some point.
I think so.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so the fact that Jesus is Lord, or in the Greek, Jesus Kyrios, connects to the fact that Jesus somehow is and is connected to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. When they translate Yahweh in the Old Testament, this is going way back, but when they translate the Hebrew into Greek, what word do they use for Yahweh? This one. So there's an understanding, there's an identification that Jesus is to be identified with the God of the Old Testament who brought the Hebrews out of Egypt.
Curious.
Curious. Okay, let's keep chugging along. Maybe we could actually finish this.
If I can say something about verse 10 here.
You can. Yes, absolutely.
As a young Catholic boy, we were taught that when we said Jesus, we bow our heads. I don't know if Jackie, if you were taught that, but when we said the name of Jesus,
yeah,
it was always.
I think we were. Yeah.
We always bowed our heads. So we didn't, you know, every knee should bow. Yeah, I get it. But if we're in a situation where, you know, we at least bow our heads.
Yeah, right. That's not bad instruction.
And I don't know if Catholic people these days still do that.
Yeah, I don't know. You do still have the piety that Catholics have at Lutherans don't, of bowing before you get in the pew, right? So you're seeing folks do that.
Or genuflect.
All the way to kneeling, genuflecting.
Just get down on one knee and then go into the pew.
Right.
And holy water when you came in the door.
Right.
Right, which if you've been to the chapel, the seminary, you know that the baptismal font is in the narthex, not the nave. So the nave being a good ship word for the sanctuary, because many
ships, many sanctuaries are shaped like ships, right? And ours still kind of has that, actually. For being built in 1990, it's actually somewhat surprising that it still kind of retains that characteristic. The church being a ship. In fact, one time I was looking at, I have some icons in my office. I was looking at Eastern Orthodox icons, and there was one that was a little bit violent. It had a ship of the church, and it had all the great saints of the church, Augustine and so on and so forth, and Jesus, I think, at the helm of the ship, right? And then it had them throwing harpoons and spears at the heretics who were outside of the church, including Arius, who we'll get to in a minute. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I don't know if I'd buy that. And then one of the heretics was Luther. So I thought, yeah, I won't buy that if they're going to be spearing and harpooning Luther off the side of the ship and implying that he is outside of salvation and probably implying that we are outside of salvation. How do we get there? Oh, the seminary. Yeah, the seminary, not in the nave, but in the narthex. Their baptismal font is out there. And so that is a tradition. I never really picked up this piety, but many people will take the baptismal water and make the sign of the cross with the water on the way into church, not believing that it has power in and of itself. We wouldn't even call it holy water, but just as a reminder of baptism. Was it? Did you receive it when you were growing up? Did you receive that instruction to take the holy water as a reminder of baptism, or what did...
I think it was a baptism,
okay,
if I remember right. It's been a long time ago.
Yeah. sometimes those practices are really interesting. And again, there's been a, in the last 30 years, there's been a big change, I think, where Lutherans, by and large, especially in the Missouri Synod, are more willing to adopt practices which look Roman Catholic than they were. Even something like, sorry, Brian, we're back to this. Many pastors, and I do this a little bit, but not as consistently as I could, when we say something like the Gloria, will bow their head a little bit as a sign of respect. Some people, when they're saying the creed, when it gets to the Christ's state of humiliation, his life on earth, will bow their head. So you might see this, especially if you go to a seminary, or if you would like to go to our synodical convention next summer. It's going to be this time of the year in Phoenix in July. I am hopefully not going, but if you would like to put your name down, you could be elected here in a few months at our circuit forum to go bake in the summer with your fellow Lutherans.
They have air conditioning there.
Yes, I hope they got a great deal in the hotel room. It's July 18th to the 23rd in Phoenix. So
wow.
Probably got good rates.
I bet they did. Yeah. I bet that's exactly why. We're a Midwestern church body, so we couldn't resist getting 75% off the rates because no other group wants to do it in Phoenix in July.
It could have been Minneapolis in January.
Might as well have been. You will often see many people who will bow a little bit when we get to the creed at saying, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, as a way to both recognize Christ's state of humiliation and to honor what he suffered on our behalf. But all of those practices of piety are interesting, and we teach them as baptismal. It wouldn't surprise me if there are some Catholics who receive that as there is actually power in the water.
Oh, I think is true.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, yeah.
I
yeah.
have a couple very, very good friends that are Catholic, and one of my friends, and some of you probably heard this story, but one of my friend's sister is a nun. Mm-hmm. And my other friend says to her, oh, I bet your sister is so relieved that she knows she's going to heaven because she's a nun.
Mm-hmm.
And then we had to have a discussion. And I don't know if they still believe me yet, but I keep trying.
Right.
You know,
right.
But they honestly thought, I mean, and truly thought, well, she's a nun, so therefore she's going to heaven. But we have to earn our way in.
Mm-hmm.
I hope I'm good enough that I will get to see her in heaven, is what my friend said.
Mm.
And that was just, it was kind of heartbreaking.
Like my former father-in-law, I think I mentioned before he died, he says, I hope I've done enough.
Yeah.
Catholic.
Yeah,
that's what he believed.
Yeah.
Didn't know if he had done.
Well, let's keep moving to a little bit on the creeds and a little bit on God as Father, and we'll get more to Jesus and the Holy Spirit next week. So there are three primary creeds which Christians hold to, I confess. I'm sure most Christians, you might find even some other churches that, for example, won't confess the Apostles' Creed because they don't believe that Jesus descended into hell. That's a big sticking point for some. But most Christians believe and confess the same three creeds we do, which is a good starting point for asking who is and who is not a Christian. Can you agree with the Nicene Creed? So the Nicene Creed, written in 325, Council Nicaea, slightly changed, revised in Constantinople in 381. This creed is formulated to answer the questions raised by the heresy of Arianism, which taught that Jesus was a created being. There was a time when he was not. So there was a teacher called Arius who was teaching and said, well, Jesus is close to God. He's the first of God's created beings. But there was a time that he was not. He's not of the same substance, of the same kind of being as God the Father. So, if you ever heard of St. Nicholas, of course you've heard of St. Nicholas. Right. He brings presents to you every December 25th to make sure that you have a good time. Or December 6th if you celebrate St. Nicholas Day like we do, and we put golden coins in the girls' shoes. Yes. Because of the story of St. Nicholas of Myra, which is in Turkey. So supposedly St. Nicholas got up at the Council of Nicaea and slapped Arius in the face for being a heretic and believing that there was a time when Jesus was not. You can see the problem where Arius is saying something like, well, he's really close to God, but he's still a creation. He's still one of God's creatures. And if he's one of God's creatures, he looks more like man than God. Hence, he's probably really only a man, a creation, who was then later glorified because God chose to glorify him. And I'm probably not doing justice to his argument. We don't have, unfortunately, him here to defend himself. But so they eventually come around and saying, no, as orthodox as you might make that sound, as much as you can try and wordsmith that into sounding right, that conflicts with the original intent of that statement, Jesus is Lord, to say, if he is Kyrios, if he's Yahweh, he must have existed before all worlds, right? Which is why those lines are in there, specifically the Nicene Creed, light of God, light of light, very God, a very God, begotten, not made, right? Being of one substance with the Father. There's not of a different substance. So in that sense, that creed specifically arises because of this problem that is threatening to divide the church and, oh yeah, divide Constantine's new empire, right? I mean, divide his new religion. He really wants that solved for not just religious, but also political purposes. So that's the Nicene Creed. The Athanasian Creed, written around the 5th century. We're not exactly quite sure when and where this comes from. But churches pick up on it and start using it in worship and confessing it. This creed was not written by Athanasius. If you know the name Athanasius, he's a church father. But does reflect his teaching on the Trinity. And uses a lot of terms and phrases that would have been more well known in the 5th century than they are in the 21st century. So I don't know how much we talk about substance, essence, those kinds of things. It's still true, but we lack the same kind of philosophical background that many people would have had, even among the educated. We lack the same philosophical background many people would have had. I'm going to just leave that comment aside because it's, go home and read the Athanasian Creed. You don't have to skip Trinity Sunday. You can go home and read it yourself whenever you'd like, and still confess by Christians everywhere, universal creed. Then the Apostles' Creed, written between 340 and 700, we're not exactly sure, but this is in a way the oldest creed because it arises from the old Roman creed sometime in the 2nd century, eventually get some stuff added to it. Different churches are putting things together, and eventually they kind of settle on the formulation that we now have as the Apostles' Creed. And it's typically the creed that's used for baptism. So if you want to be baptized, that is typically a belief in the Apostles' Creed, which is why we ask those who are being baptized or their sponsors to, of course, answer on behalf of them, do you believe in God? And they say the Apostles' Creed.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
The Apostles' Creed was written at a time when there was one church. It was the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
Right, okay.
Yes.
So the question I have is, have different Christian faiths put their own flavor on that creed? In other words, do Presbyterians have their version of the Apostles' Creed? Do Methodists have a version? Do Episcopal people have a version? Or do they all recite verbatim the same Apostles' Creed that we recite?
Short answer. They do the same one, right? The short answer is no, they should all recite the same thing, because that's what it means to recite the creed, to believe in this statement from history and tradition. You may have some churches, like I've said, non-denominational churches, and I don't know if this is the case. I'm just assuming somewhere out there this has happened, where they want to be historic Christians, but they genuinely disagree with something like the descent into hell. They just think the early church got that wrong, and so maybe they would confess the creed but take that out. There are different translations. One of the translations that is different is we always say, I believe. Some churches translate it, we believe. I was at the ACNA church the other day perusing through their Book of Common Prayer, and the most recent Book of Common Prayer says, we believe. A little bit six of one, half dozen of the other. I think the original Greek is closest to I believe. You might make an argument that because we tend to be so individualistic today, they're saying, well, it's I, but the original Greek, they're all doing it together. We would more likely translate that as we today. So you will find translation differences. The big difference is, I don't know that we want to go here, but do you really want to impress your friends with some fancy Latin? We've had Augustine, but we've not had Latin. So the big differences between the Eastern and Western Church concerning the Nicene Creed and the insertion of the phrase "and the Son" about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Yeah. You're all good Western Christians, right, because you say that. That wasn't in the original Nicene Creed. They're having this debate up into around the year 1000. This is part of what leads to the divide between Eastern and Western churches in 1056, about whether or not you should say that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father or from the Father and the Son. So if you're ever in an Eastern Orthodox church and they're saying the Nicene Creed, you can say "and the Son," but you will out yourself as a Western Christian. Everyone will know that you're different, right? So just be aware of that. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
I think most Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians will use the same creed. Most non-denominational churches, I think, will confess a creed as well. But I would be interested to know if it's actually... I mean, it's one thing to confess the creed occasionally. Is it a part of their worship service? Is it kind of a continual reminder? Probably less so than in our context.
A good friend, I've talked to him a lot, about him a lot, John, is an independent Baptist raised in Kentucky. And just very, very different from Southern Baptists and Northern Baptists. And we started talking years and years ago. We first met 20, 30 years ago. And they didn't creeds. They don't do anything with creeds.
Yeah.
And if Christmas is on a Sunday, they'll celebrate Christmas. If it's on another day, they don't have a special Christmas service. Mm-hmm. They have communion 4 times a year, mm-hmm, if you want to have it. And you get your grape juice. But he said, we don't have anything with creeds. We just have the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a bit... Another analogy, like you said, it's hard to memorize the Bible. Mm-hmm. Another really helpful analogy is just to say it's the difference between a map and the country itself. Yeah, you want the country itself, the Bible. Mm-hmm. You want to read the Bible. it's really helpful if you have a map, a guide that kind of tells you what you're looking for, right? I mean, even just Chesterfield, you could say, I really want to know Chesterfield. Okay, you can walk all around Chesterfield, right, and get a sense of the place. It's going to take you a while. You can pull out your map. Hey, you can pull out Google Maps and get an aerial view and see what buildings are where. You can get a lay of the land. Yeah, you actually do want to get into the scriptures. You want to walk around Chesterfield and get a real sense of it. But boy, howdy, the map is helpful, right? So the map of the creed is helpful. Okay. Does that answer your question,
yes.
Joe? About, yeah. All right. The three articles of the creed. So we talk about the three articles, namely the three persons of the Trinity. The first article on God, the Father. The second article on God, the Son. The third article on God, the Holy Spirit. So tonight, in the last 10 minutes, we have ourselves just talking about God, the Father. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So God, what is being taught in this article is that God is the creator of all things. So there's a number of things that we could talk about in this. Number one is just to recognize that God is actually the creator and the difference that makes. Moreover, he is still intimately involved in his creation. Contrast our Christian belief as God as the creator of all things with, just to name a few, deism, secular evolutionary theory, and I'm going to distinguish that because I think there are faithful Christians who hold to what you might call theistic evolution. We can have that conversation. I'm not sure that's the best use of our time. But just to bracket out those Christians that I think in good faith believe something different about the origins of the world and say, only think about those who are entirely, I guess you would say, secular evolutionary theory. It's all by random chance over many millions of years, and that's really all we can say. There is no ultimate kind of power. Darwinism, social Darwinism, those kinds of things. If I say deism, does everyone know what that means?
No.
Okay. I shouldn't have put it on there if I didn't want to explain it. That's my bad. Deism is, and I don't have my watch with me, is you may have heard this term, the watchmaker God, mm-hmm. right? So if you have a watch, and perhaps less one of those watches and more an old mechanical watch.
Classic watch.
A classic watch, yes. Not a primitive watch, a classic watch.
Oh, right.
An old mechanical watch, it doesn't have a battery. It simply works on a mainspring that powers a series of gears that are set up by a hair string that's going to work to rotate the second hand at the right amount. You can tell, very intricate. If you just happened upon a watch, you just discovered it, and you started tinkering with it and taking it apart, the only logical assumption would be that somebody, some being with power and intelligence and creativity made that watch, right? You would not be likely to assume that, oh, the watch just smashed itself together from random bits and just happened to show up in this field. You would think, surely, somebody had to make that watch. It's pretty complex. You can see all the tiny pieces and parts fit together, right? My watch, which is probably in there, is from Seiko, so it was made in Japan. Now, does the creator of that watch, either the person who originally engineered it and designed it and set up the... Do watches have blueprints? I don't know. Whatever it is that gave them the instructions to do it, does the person who designed it or the person who actually physically put it together... or the person who created the robots that put it together, does that creator have anything to do with that watch now? No. That creator of the watch is not intimately involved in the life of the watch. He creates it. He sends it out for a price. I buy it. Now it's my responsibility. If it breaks, I can't say to the creator, you need to fix this. The same is somewhat true for deism. And many of our founding fathers in this country were essentially less Christian and more deist. That we know there's a God, we know there's a power who created the world. It seems to be, in one way, the only logical conclusion that there is some being at the center of the universe. but we don't necessarily believe that he's intimately involved in sustaining, maintaining creation. And we don't assign him blame when natural disasters happen. We don't assign God praise when it does rain for the crops. We don't pray to him and expect him to heal our diseases.
There's no afterlife.
There's probably no afterlife. This world is as good as it gets. He may have created us, but we have no reasonable expectation that there will be some kind of life after death. And there are probably different degrees of deism, right? So I'm kind of speaking in a blanket statement. But a belief that there is a power, a God, that made everything. We can't say much more than that. And he's maybe not as involved, and maybe not at all involved.
How's that compared to the phrase intelligent design? Is it overlap?
Yeah, I guess it depends on what you mean by intelligent design. I'm not a big fan of the creation evolution debate or talking about Genesis, and there are reasons for that. It's mostly because I think it's hard to have that conversation well. Mm-hmm. And bringing up that phrase, I think part of why it's always confusing is because sometimes Christians who are talking about creation science will use that phrase intelligent design, and it's not exactly clear to me what they mean mm-hmm. by that. Do they just mean that there's a power at the center of the universe and that things must be intelligently designed? Yes. I think most people mean it a step further to say something like a six-day creation in mm-hmm. Genesis, which I personally believe in, and we could talk more about that and how it gets really complicated, and I we don't need to go there, but we can, if that's helpful, if you're interested in that. So sometimes it comes up in that, mm-hmm. and you can have, again, to the point of deism, you can have people who are maybe secular people who believe in intelligent design. Even someone like our friend Plato, writing mm-hmm. The Republic, believes that there must be, or is it Aristotle, believes that there must be some unmoved mover, as he put it, at the center of the universe. Some force, some power that we would call God that sets the world into motion, but then it's not intimately involved into it, and certainly not the kind of being you would pray to, put it that way. Mm-hmm. So how does saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as a Christian, compare to any number of those things that we have listed there?
Well, we're identifying a specific entity that has created things.
Right, so it's not just a force, it's a person, Yahweh, namely, and Jesus. And we take it for granted that God reveals his name in two different instances, but we just take it for granted that God reveals his name. And in that sermon I preached a few months ago, maybe, on God actually wants to be known. He's not some impersonal force hiding in the far corner of the universe who wound us up as a watch mm-hmm. and, like a kid with a magnifying glass, just wants to see what happens when we suffer. That's not actually who God is. He's revealed himself to us as our creator, but also the creator of all that wants to be known by his name, known to the point that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. So that is one of the primary differences. And then try and get through this all. God is a creator of all that exists. This has many implications. Most significantly, that everyone is created by God in his image. We could talk about the image of God, but that would take the next 2 hours. So we won't, but we could return to it next week. And then everyone is possible to be redeemed. So there is nobody you have met for whom Christ did not die, whom God did not create, and for whom Christ did not die. And I suppose life would be different if we all worked really hard to live with that reality at the forefront of our minds every day. Okay. It doesn't mean that people don't commit real and actual evil. Mm-hmm. But to say that Christ died even for them. It also means that evil has, and this is a discussion for another day as well, evil has no positive force and can only take away good which God has created. See St. Augustine, evil is akin to darkness. What is darkness? It's just the absence of light. Christopher West, a Roman Catholic theologian that I much admire. The devil doesn't have his own clay and can only destroy that which God has created. So the devil's work is to destroy what is good. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That is what evil always is. So God creates something that's good, and the devil can only hope to tear it down. Mm-hmm. He never really builds anything positive of his own. There's a lot of implications you can make about that. And there's a lot we could talk about that, one of which is related to human sexuality. As Christopher West, that's kind of his main area of teaching. Talking about why people are so messed up in terms of sexuality, because sexuality is a good thing in the covenant of marriage. It reflects God's self-giving, self-sacrifice love and gives rise to God's favorite thing, which is more human beings. So that's why Satan is so hard at work to tear it down and distort it, to make it seem like an evil thing in a way to us, when in reality it's a good thing that God created to by which we make more of his favorite thing, more human beings. So that's his real point about the evils that we see and when sexuality is abused or people are harmed or wounded in that area. The cuts run so deep because it should be such a good thing, and the greater the gift, the more harm that Satan can bring about by destroying that gift, right? There are seven deadly sins, right? And I was just talking to somebody about this the other day, right? And I guess you don't want to classify them, but I would say that lust in general has destroyed more lives than gluttony has in general. Mm-hmm. I don't know that you really want to compare. But the higher the gift, because sexuality has a higher creative potential and should be the union of two people in as perfect a love as you can find on this side of the planet, or on this side of heaven, I should say, Satan is more capable of destroying and distorting that than the goodness of food, for example, in terms of gluttony or whatever else, or Taco Bell. I don't know why. You know. I didn't set out to insult Taco Bell tonight, but here we are. Ironic, because I'm not opposed to Taco Bell. But anyway, it might be an affront to good Mexican food. Last thing, just food for thought. Then, in light of this, consider the problem of evil, also known as a trilemma or theodicy, that God is good, God is all-powerful, and yet evil exists and God's people suffer. On that happy note, we should be done. Any last comments or questions? We can revisit some of this next week. There's obviously much food for thought. So that was the creed through the first article, which means next week, if you're looking for homework, we can return to first article things. But we'll begin at 164 and go through, that's a pretty large section, 164. And go through 230. So 164 to 230 if you're looking for homework. Question, 2 weeks from today, would anybody be opposed to moving this class from Wednesday to Thursday? So instead of August 6th, to have it on August 7th.
Actually, that's perfect because I would miss the 6th.
So okay. That's fine. Okay. Not there's just a me. There's a missionary dinner at the seminary on the 6th that some of us are helping with.
Right.
We could be back in time for it. It's probably better to keep them on separate nights. That'd probably be better.
Yeah.
So consider class moved to August 7th on the Thursday. So no class on the 6th, which means if you aren't Brian, your night is open. Come on down to the seminary. Enjoy a good meal and talk to some missionaries and have some fellowship and see the field house before, they aren't sure if they're going to tear it down. That's all up in the air. It might be torn down in the next 5 to 10 years. So you may want to see it. That's the same floor that the NBA Hawks used to practice on. It's a piece of history. Eldon Peterson Fieldhouse, been there for 75 years. Old airplane hangar, I think, too. So great building. I'll be sad to see it go. I hope it doesn't go. Maybe it will be saved. So
I have a question.
Yes, sir. I don't have an answer, but tell me I can try.
Dracula.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yes. Evil does not have a positive presence. So reading Bram Stoker's Dracula, which Brian didn't know existed until tonight, because
Brian doesn't read books. He just watches movies. We all know this to be true. There's a scene in which Jonathan Harkness is in his castle. He has his shaving mirror out. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't see Dracula's reflection, mm-hmm. right? Evil has no positive presence. It can only destroy, which is why Dracula needs to keep sucking the life force out of people in order to survive, sucking their blood, which is an inverse Christ image. What does Christ mm-hmm. do for you? He sheds his blood for you, and in the Lord's Supper, he gives his blood to you. What does Dracula do? Right.
He sucks it out of you,
right? So it's a reverse Christ image, and there's all this kind of imagery through there. As Jonathan Harkness is making his way into Transylvania, all these rube peasants with their crucifixes and crossing themselves. Of course, we're supposed to get that he's kind of being a little bit of an idiot. And we're saying, they're all warning you. There are all these wolves. Like, shouldn't you get out of here type of thing? But all these superstitious peasants were right. Genuine evil exists, mm-hmm. right? And he kind of doesn't see it because he's a little bit too modern and up to date.
And a great book so far. Thing of that is that Dracula, our vampire, you have to invite the vampire into your house. They just can't walk in. So how do you say,